And again, to be able to support that family, who of course leads those camps, is it's a privilege for us. We're supporting the work of the Lord in the Jerusalem, Judea community area. So thank God for that. And again, I encourage you to, after church, go pick up a card from the back there. There's a lot of cards back there that give an explanation of what our missionaries are doing there. We're one of many churches who support these places, but sometimes we are the only church who will put forth a large gift or something to them when they have special needs and things like that. So the Lord has blessed this fellowship to be able to give to others in love. And what a privilege it is. Hey, speaking of giving, I brought one of these old school collection baskets up here. You know, they used to walk around and you just extend the arm, and if you didn't put anything in there, they'd just keep it there. Come on. You know, keep it there. But hey, we're not doing that right now, but if you have a tithe or an offering, of course, as you exit, you can leave it by the back door there. In the back exit there, there's a basket there. So just to remind you of that, so we can continue doing the work that we're doing, reaching out to many people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is what the book of Revelation is all about. And you can turn to chapter 2 right now. We're going to be in chapter 2. I might read through about half of the second chapter, but we're only going to cover really the first 8 verses probably, as we focus on, again, the possession of Jesus Christ, the church, and the rightful place of Jesus Christ in the midst of his churches, where he belongs. If Jesus Christ is ever put out of the middle of the church, man, that church begins to die and suffer. We've got to keep Jesus Christ at the center, the core of our church. Chapter 1 dealt with the person of the glorified Christ. It was the revelation of the glorified Christ to John. He saw that, and he wrote about that in chapter 1. And just to remind you, a revelation is a surprising and previously unknown or maybe not fully understood piece of information that is revealed in a dramatic way. And certainly this is true as John is on the island of Patmos, which is 40 miles from Ephesus, where he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Until probably around the year AD 86, he was exiled here by the emperor Domitian for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's there because he is sharing the gospel like we do. And there might come a day when sharing the gospel gets us in big trouble. And John knew a lot about trouble. He's been there for 10 years. And in the year right around AD 95, 96, this revelation comes to him. This revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people call it John's revelation, but it wasn't John's revelation. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself to us in a very special way, in a way that we would not have known before. Last week, I tried to explain this idea of the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus, by comparing it to Extreme Makeover Home Edition, which is a popular show in 2003 to 2012, whereby they would remodel the home, then they would park a bus in front of it, and when the house was all ready and fixed up, they would say, move that bus, and then the house was unveiled. The bus was taken away, and they could see the whole house. You say, wow, I never saw that house in that way before. That's the same idea here. As Jesus Christ unveils himself to us, and we see him in a new way. You know, if that doesn't resonate with you, think about the mask. We've been asked to wear these masks for the past 10 months. Now, imagine you go to your favorite supermarket. Mine's Albertsons. I don't know why I love that place. You go in there, and 10 months ago, you saw a cashier, and that cashier was wearing the mask. And you've never seen the cashier without the mask ever in your life. But one day, you go in the parking lot, and you know, you're putting your groceries away, and that cashier, he walks out, and he starts taking his mask off. And you say, oh my goodness, he has a beard and a mustache and 3 gold teeth. I can't believe it. You know, it's like you never saw him that way before. But not only that, so he goes and he goes to his car, and now you've seen him, and he's, I can't believe it. And being the detective that you are, like Tina, you go and follow this person. So you follow the cashier, and you can't believe it. The cashier pulls into the police station, and he goes inside. And then 4 minutes later, he comes out with a helmet and a uniform. He's got his motorcycle boots on, and he gets on his police motorcycle. And he goes to drive away. He's actually a police officer. You thought you knew him before as the cashier, you know, but now, wow, you know this guy in a whole new way. He's got a beard, a mustache, 3 gold teeth, and he's a police officer. He's not just the cashier. That's what it's like. Jesus Christ is showing himself, hey, Adriana, how you doing? Giovanni, give them a hand. Come on, they're here. Give them a hand. Nobody escapes in a small church. Okay, right to the front too. I love that, man. I love that. Ooh, praise God. Right. Praise the Lord. So Jesus Christ unveils himself. That should remind you, right? You walk in late. You know you're not going to sneak in. We're going to say hi to you. And so, but you're not late. Your kids are downstairs. Everybody's there. Right. That's right. Hey, praise the Lord, sister. Okay, that's right. All right. No, you're not late. Man, even if you're here for 5 minutes, man, it's better than not being here at all. It's good to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday, especially. So we get this new picture of Jesus Christ, and this is what happens with John. Now, this is not the first time God has revealed himself to mankind, the men and women. A couple other examples, God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. God revealed himself to Moses as the I Am, the ever-existing one. And Moses even got a glimpse of God's glory, and his face was glowing like a glow stick. That's incredible. And he had to put a veil over his face, the Bible says, because they could not bear the thought of that glory fading away. They wanted to see Moses all lit up, but the glory was fading away. And you know what? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that had its time, and it faded away. And now we're under the New Covenant, under Jesus Christ. And so this revelation to John of Jesus Christ, it is new. It's amazing. As Christians, according to the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Corinthians, we can now see Christ with unveiled faces. We understand, when we come to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes within us, we can understand now the Bible. We can understand things we didn't understand before because the veil has been taken away and we can approach the throne of God, the Bible says, boldly. We don't have to do it as through a veil any longer. We can see Jesus Christ for who he is. And now we get a greater revelation through reading the book of Revelation than we had before. And again, we're going to be blessed by it. Verse 3 says, blessed are those who read this book, who hear the words, and who keep the words of this book. So you're blessed just by hearing me talk about it right now. You feel blessed? I don't know if you do. But anyway, you're blessed. And then when you do the things that are in the book, you're blessed even more. So it's a great blessing to read this book. How many of us miss out on the blessing of this book because we're kind of intimidated by it? But it says it's written by him who loved us and washed us of our sins in his own blood. So this is a love letter to us. It's not a condemnation letter. It's not a scary letter. It's a love letter to us. We're the church, and he's writing it to us out of love. So we don't have to be afraid to read this book. Now, it might say some weird things sometimes. It does. It gets a little crazy, but we can understand it. We can enjoy it like a roller coaster ride. You know, you get scared at first. I especially do. I'm not good with that. But then, you know, you finish the ride and you say, wow, I'm glad I did that. That was fun. I almost didn't do it, but I'm glad I did it. And that's what it's going to be like reading through the book of Revelation. So we have unveiled faces now, and we can see Christ, who he is. And, you know, the sad thing is there's many who will never understand Christ through the reading of the word. They're veiled. Their faces are veiled because they rejected Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews are in this state right now. They cannot see the Messiah in the reading of the Old Testament, but he's there. He's there. He was there when he appeared to Abraham, Mount Moriah, when God said, hey, don't sacrifice Isaac, your son. God will provide himself a sacrifice. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ, God himself, sacrificed for our sins. Exodus chapter 12, take the lamb, smear it on the door, your doorpost, the lintels, so that the angel of death will pass over you. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, again, Jesus reveals himself to us in a special way. And we see him. We see him in this way. We're not covered from seeing Jesus Christ. God's Spirit is working in our hearts to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself to us, and we are being conformed into his image. That's an amazing thing. How does it happen? How are we conformed into the image of Christ? By spending time with him. By looking at Jesus. When I look at myself, I say, oh man, I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. But then I look to Jesus and I say, Jesus, you've taken me so far already. You've taken me so far. I know you're going to bring me home one day, Jesus. Thank you for that. That's how any healing happens. It's not by going to a counselor and putting your trust in the counselor. Any good counselor should point the way to Jesus Christ. That's the counselor should phase himself out completely because Jesus takes over. There are times as believers, we help each other. Sure, we do. We pray for one another and we spend time with somebody who's hurting. You know, and we nourish them with God's word, but we should never be the Messiah to anybody. That's not our place. Our place is just to share the good news of Jesus and let people be healed by him. So, Book of Revelation. In the book of Acts, Jesus presented the key to the book of Acts in verse 8. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Adriana, Giovanni, Bo, Allison. You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. I said that that's the key to the whole book. And if you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see that's exactly what happens. The word goes to the Jews first, Jerusalem. It goes out to the outskirts, Judea, with Philip and with Stephen, Samaria, and to the outermost parts, Macedonia. The first convert on the European continent would have been Lydia, right here by Ephesus. Anyway, so this is happening. There is a key also in the book of Revelation. It's in verse 19, chapter 1. Take a look at it with me for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 19 says this. John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, the things which you have seen. John saw the glorified Christ, and chapter 1 was devoted completely to the person of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. Now today, chapters 2 and 3 will focus on the present place of Christ in the midst of the churches, which is his possession. So, chapter 2 and 3, the possession of Jesus Christ, the church, through the ages, from AD 33, the day of Pentecost, all the way to the day that we are taken out of here in the rapture by Jesus Christ, meet him in the clouds. Man, this is the church age. Anybody on the face of the earth right now can come to Jesus Christ and receive grace and forgiveness and salvation. But there will come a day, the Bible says, where that day will end. There's going to be an end to the age of grace. And God's judgment's going to be poured out. And that's coming in chapters 4 to 20 of the book of Revelation. But today, we're going to focus on the age of grace. And we can all breathe a good sigh of relief. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Because we're living in it right now. And this deals with the church. The universal church, the church, every believer in Jesus Christ, and also the local church. Our little church right here on the corner of 3rd and C Street, Hillside Community Church. So, yes, it was written in AD 90, 95, 96, but 1,926 years later, it's written for us today. This is as current as the newspaper, you know? That's kind of archaic. It's as current as social media or whatever, you know, but it used to be the newspaper. Anyway, you can open it up and say, wow, this is for me today. This is for me. And that ought to make you glad. It should. So the things which are, and then the things which will take place after this. Again, that last part is going to be after the church is taken out of here. Man, God's wrath is going to be poured out. Now, 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, we are not appointed unto wrath. The wrath of God, again, has been poured out on Jesus on the cross. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, we no longer will we suffer wrath ever again. We're never, ever going to experience the punishment of those who've rejected Jesus Christ. We have received him. And our sin has been dealt with. Man, thank you, Jesus. We never have to worry about what's going to happen after we die. We're going to be in the presence of God. And again, as we read in the book of Revelation, we're going to rule and reign with him one day for 1,000 years. Then we're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be glorious. But we have work to do here. We have work to do now. And this is to me, like a gathering of football fans. We're all, well, I don't know if we all are, but we are united in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of church service right here is to remind us how good it is to be a Christian, what our duty is to go share the good news, and then we get out of here. We get out of here and go share the gospel with others. That's our duty. But it's a joy for us to do that. It's a privilege. So the last part of Revelation is what you would call the program of Christ or the progression of Christ. So the person of Christ, chapter 1, the possession of Jesus Christ, chapters 2 and 3, and then the program of Christ, the timeline, chapters 4 to 22. So here we go. Chapter 2. We left off again with Jesus revealing himself to John, and now Jesus is going to send a letter to the churches through John. It's like a relay, again, from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to John to the seven churches and then to us. We're receiving the baton. We're the last one. The last leg of the relay. There's a name for it. I forget it. What is it? The anchor. Yes, thank you, Jesse. The anchor. We're it, man. Let's go. Here we go. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Every letter that we're going to read, it has a commission. It says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira or Ephesus or Smyrna. There's a commission. This is who it's to. And then there's a characteristic of Jesus. And in this one, it's he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And Jesus just told us what that means in the previous chapter. He said, the seven stars are the angels or the leaders of the church, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. I'm in the middle of them. So Jesus, he holds the church in his hands. He upholds the church, and he gives light to the church. Without Jesus, we're a dark and dead church. So we got to keep Jesus the main thing always. And again, as I said in first service, those churches who have put Jesus on the sidelines, they kind of pushed him out, or they changed his word, they're dying. They're slowly dying. We want to be the vibrant church that lives. We want to be the church of the living souls. And we can do that by keeping Jesus as the main thing, never having him as the side dish, ever. So again, here we are, Jesus in the midst of the church, and he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. He gives them commendations. Every letter that we're going to read has commendations for the church, things you're doing well. I'm glad you're doing these things. But here comes the condemnation, verse number 4. Nevertheless, there's the big but. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, here's the correction. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Go back and do the first works that you did before, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here's another commendation. It kind of comes late. But this you have. I'll give you credit for this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here comes our part. He who has an ear, or she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, or to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there is the first church, Ephesus. I'm going to stop right there for today. You know, my hope is to go through usually a chapter a week of whatever we're reading through. This is not going to happen with this book, because there are seven churches, and each church represents an era of church history. The church right here in Ephesus represents what you would call the apostolic church. That is from AD 33, probably to about AD 100, when the last living apostle died. They would call that the apostolic church. After that, we get to the church of Smyrna, which is the suffering church. And that's going to go from about AD 100 to about probably 313 when Constantine took over and the church joined with the state. Then we go into the church of Pergamos. But right now, it's the church of Ephesus. And you would say, when you read this, you'd say, man, they're doing some good things. They're doing a lot of good things, and they are. They're doing a lot of things good. Let's look at seven of them right now. But before we get there, let me say this. The letter's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I'm no Greek scholar by any means. I'm not. I mean, the most Greek words I ever knew was alpha, beta. I worked at Alpha Beta Supermarket, but that was it. But I'll tell you this much. This word for angel, angelos, it means messenger. Or in classical Greek, an evangelion was one who brought the message of victory that caused joy. So this evangelion was common in the Greek culture because they didn't have a fax machine, a telegram, a telephone, email. They had a runner. And the runner was the evangelion. Maybe you remember this from a movie called Gallipoli, when he had to go run and bring news to the guys of what was happening. Well, when the Greeks were engaged in a battle, eventually the battle would be won. But there were still some coming to go to the battle, and they were leaving their wives and their kids. And so this evangelion would run for miles and miles and say, the battle's been won. We won the battle. Go back home to your wife and kids. You don't have to come to the battle lines. It's been won. Now, is that the work of an evangelist? And again, all of us are evangelists in a way. We bring the good news of the victory in Jesus Christ. It is our privilege as soldiers of Christ to go and bring the good news. The battle's been won. Jesus Christ defeated death and sin on the cross, and you can have freedom. You can have the freedom that he offers. Just receive him. Receive him as your good king, as your savior. So we're all evangelions. We're all messengers. But in this context, the word probably means the leader of the church, the pastor in this sense. And as I shared earlier this week, J. Vernon McGee, which is one of my favorite pastors, he said this. He said, I like to hear pastors called angels because oftentimes they're called other things. That's true. They are, man. Sometimes when you're angry with a pastor, you're going to call him some bad things. But J. Vernon McGee says, I like it when they call him an angel. And again, this means the messenger. Tony Massa is no angel. Talk to my wife. I'm not. But I can be a messenger. I'm a messenger. And so to the pastor or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, Ephesus was this, again, it was this most, how would you say, prolific, healthiest church in Asia Minor. Of the seven churches, Ephesus was the most effective. It was Paul's greatest success of the ministry that he had. If you think back a little bit, Acts chapter 19, you read about it from verses 8 to 20. He established the school in Tyrannus. He took over the school of the philosopher Tyrannus, and he rented space there, and he had the school that I called the School of Rock a few months ago, because his teaching was on the rock of Jesus Christ. He taught that there is no other foundation that any man can lay than that which is Christ Jesus. He was the School of Rock. Now, you know, we think of Jack Black's School of Rock, but Jesus, the original School of Rock was Paul's school right there. And he taught the people about Jesus Christ, and that place was affected. Now, Ephesus was given over to cults and satanic activity. They had the biggest temple in the world at the time. The temple to Diana or Artemis was there, and they would show their allegiance, their worship of Diana or Artemis by engaging in sexual activities with prostitutes and things like that. It was terrible. And there was also a lot of magic and supernatural things that were not of God. It was satanic. And this is where Paul had his greatest ministry. And so that ought to encourage us. We say, oh man, I've given up on San Francisco and, you know, in Seattle and Portland. No. Jesus Christ might be about to do his greatest work there right now. Let's never give up on people. I'm so glad Jesus never gave up on me. He could have said, man, that kid is filthy, and he got a filthy mouth. He's perverted. He's a mess. I don't want him. That's not my guy. But he didn't do that. He took me in that state. I was a mess. And Jesus Christ, he changed me. He transformed me. I was born again of the Spirit. That's what he does. So let's never give up on our uncles or our aunts that we say, oh, they're so bad. You know, never. No. They're just right for Jesus to come in and save them. That's great news. So, Ephesus. Again, what a place. I mean, Paul established it. Timothy continued it on. And then John was a pastor also there. That's like having, you know, Billy Graham, David Jeremiah, Chuck Smith, like all together taking over a church. That's pretty awesome. That's what it was like. They had the best teaching around. And again, Paul taught there for a while. So church historians, again, would say that it was Paul, Timothy, John, and what a great foundation they have. So because of that, they have their first commendation. And that is in verse 2. Good works. They do good works. And again, Jesus said, you're the light of the world, church. Thomas, Kayla, John, Gomez, Ken, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see the good works that you do and give glory to Thomas. No, it doesn't say that. It says, give glory to God. The good works they did were in faith. They trusted Jesus Christ. And so they did good things, not for their own glory, not to say, oh, look at me. Oh, man, I'm a super saint. No, to point the way to Jesus Christ. So they did good works, it says. And that was good. James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without works is dead. We show our faith in Jesus Christ by loving one another. You know, Adriana loves Giovanni because she has faith in Jesus Christ. She loves him. You know, Rebecca loves Joe because of her faith in Jesus Christ. She loves him. She's faithful to him. We do these things out of love, and we're getting to that point here. They didn't have the love anymore. They did all the right things, but they didn't have a heart of love. And when you don't have a heart of love, it's fake. It's all fake. You know, you're putting on an act. Hey, the next thing that they had going for them was their labor. It says, I know your works, your labor. And you would think that's the same thing. You know, work and labor. No, a little bit different here. In this way, this word speaks of weariness in doing good. Like you're really tired. Like your mom, you know, when she works and makes 500 tamales and you help her out, but then by the end of the day, she can't even walk. But yet, she says, I can't wait to make them again. Like you get tired doing something like that, but the Lord rejuvenates you and says, even though I got so tired doing that, oh, I'm excited about doing it again. I love feeding the body of Christ. I love to see how happy they are when they eat one of my tamales, you know. Praise God. And your mom says, praise God. Because, you know, we got to do that. We got to say, praise God. Because you start heaping praise on each other, and you kind of start thinking, oh, I'm all that. You know, I'm oh, Praise God. Let's say that. Paul said, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6, 9. Let's keep going. Let's encourage one another. You know, Bo says, man, I'm tired. This Christian life, man, I'm getting beat up like at work and everywhere, man. I don't know if it's worth it. We say, oh, it's worth it, Bo. Keep going. Don't give up, man. It is worth it. The Lord is pleased with you. Let's keep going. I could have picked anybody, Bo. I just picked you. I don't, because you're close. You know, you're a target. When you're this close, it could be anybody. Okay? So, anyway, let's keep on going. So, works, labor, perseverance, here it comes. Or patience, in this sense. Patience in suffering and affliction. So, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 4, it says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in perseverance. In our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So patience is this one thing that comes along as we walk with the Lord. He brings us patience and perseverance as we don't give up. And of course, patience is the fourth fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these things come as we spend time with Jesus. We can't like say, 20 ways I will become patient. Number one, I will make Giovanni's lunch or whatever. I don't know. So whatever, you know, you say, I'm going to be patient. No, it doesn't happen that way. It happens by spending time with Jesus. That's how we gather these fruits. So they have patience. Now, number four, no tolerance of evil. It says this, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Well, that's, we just talked about reaching out to those who are lost in their sins. Isn't that kind of a conflict? Isn't that a contradiction? No. This is speaking about those who are in the church. You cannot tolerate those who are evil in the church. In other words, what he's saying is that if there was somebody who claimed to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, but they were committing some blatant, unrepentant sin that they were proud of and not ashamed of, then it was their duty to call them out and say, that's not right. Imagine a brother or sister that comes to church on Sunday here, and then on Friday and Saturday, you see them just getting stone-faced drunk, and they start to curse and swear, and they begin to, you know, wreak havoc on the bar that they're at. And of course, you're watching from the outside. You're watching, you know, oh wow, something's going. This happens every week. You see, Brother Jake is just getting, he's praising the Lord, but he's getting hammered too every Friday and Saturday. He's taking those same hands and just like boom, boom, boom. And you say, Brother Jake, you know, I see that you're coming to church on Sunday. That's a great thing. But Brother Jake, you ought not to be getting drunk like that and cursing and beating up all the other brothers and sisters that are hanging out at the American Legion. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. And so you got to call them out. It is our duty as Christians to call one another out and say, man, I can see you're doing, that's not good. That is not reflective of Jesus Christ. And this church in Ephesus, they would not tolerate it. Whatever was going on, they would not tolerate it. Now, it might have been some of them were saying, I love Jesus, but, you know, I'm still giving worship to Diana at the temple. You know, I have a few of these ladies that I meet with every Friday. They had to say, no, you cannot do that. Fresh water and salt water cannot come from the same well. Blessings and cursings cannot come from the same mouth. These things ought not be. We as a church are commissioned to not tolerate blatant, unrepentant sin within the church. Now, we correct it gently because we could fall into the same thing. So when we have to go to a brother or sister, we say, Lord, please help me. Don't let me come across as proud or haughty. But Lord, you're calling me to point out the error of this person's ways. I'm going to help correct them gently. Help me, Jesus, to bring them to the Word. And that's what they were doing. They didn't tolerate this evil. And Paul even said this. He says, and this is when he wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy, he says, I commit to you, son Timothy, I charge you, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good battle, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Some have rejected that moving of Christ in their lives. Concerning the faith, and have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There comes a place in the church, believe it or not, where if that brother or sister who's committing that blatant sin is saying, don't tell me what to do. Don't judge me. I'll come to church and I'll go get hammered on Friday and Saturday. We got to say, hey, I'd rather you didn't come here because you are misrepresenting Jesus Christ and this body of Christ also. So why don't you go out and just rage with your buddies? Go ahead, get hammered, see what happens. But when you're ready, we would love to bring you back. And man, I would gladly help you overcome this whatever has come over you. But until then, you can't do that. And that is part of the church. We have to purge the poisons from our system. The church has to have kidneys. We've got to have good kidneys. What do the kidneys do? They remove toxins from the body, correct? And they purify your blood, in a sense. The liver and the kidney kind of work together. If a church has no kidneys, man, poison is going to go through the body. And pretty soon, people who are walking close with Christ are saying, well, Brother Jake gets hammered. I want to get hammered too. It's okay for him. As a matter of fact, I'm going to bring my Jack Daniels and my beer into church with me because this ought to be a place of grace. We ought to be able to do anything we want. That is not the Christian life. It is not. Paul says, you were once a slave to sin. You did that at one time. You did. But now you've been set free in Christ. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to those shackles that Jesus helped you break away from. Don't do that. They didn't tolerate evil. The fifth thing they didn't tolerate, or that was good about them, and this is also in that same verse, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Wow. You know, just to kind of review, every apostle, the 12 apostles, were a disciple. They followed Jesus. But not every disciple is an apostle. So a follower of Jesus is a disciple. We're disciples. I'm a disciple. But there were a group of apostles. And the word could mean just those who are sent. So you could be an apostle in a sense, but not the way that these guys were. An apostle, the qualifications of an apostle at that time was that you had to be with Jesus during his ministry. You were with him during his living time on earth, his humbled state. You saw him after he was risen from the dead. And you have been empowered with signs and wonders to point the way to Jesus. So these were the three qualifications. So these people in Ephesus, when somebody would say, I'm an apostle, they must have said, okay, were you with Jesus when he walked on the earth? Did you see him after he rose from the dead? And have you done a miracle in the name of Jesus? And if they said, well, no, they would probably run them out of town. They would say, get the heck out of Dodge, like Matt Dillon, right, in Gunsmoke. They would do that. They didn't. They tested them. They tried them. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. And I especially, this is especially in my mind lately, because there are some young women who are dating men now. They're beginning to date. And they say, oh, he's a Christian. He's a good Christian. I said, oh, really? I said, okay. Have you asked him about church? Oh, yeah, he loves church. You know, have you prayed with him? Yeah, we prayed together. Have you ever been with him around his other friends? Have you gone to see him with his friends? Well, I really haven't seen him. I said, why don't you go and see where he hangs out? Why don't you see what he's all about? You know, and put him to the test a little bit. You know, does he have two different lives? Does he put on the Christian face here, but then when he gets around his buddies, does he just explode into the world and just as no, you would never know he was a Christian? Put him to the test. So ladies, I say this to you. Put your man to the test. If a man is trying to court you or is wanting to marry you, then put him to the test. Let's see if he has patience. See if he'll wait for you. You know, see if he loves Jesus more than he loves you even. See what he's like around his buddies. And then you could say, okay, I think I put him to the test. I know what he's all about. And only then, you know, do you spend more time with him. But don't give yourself to anybody just because they say, I'm a Christian, I'm an apostle, you know? Put him to the test. Hey, number six, it says, they've endured much. How does it say it here? It says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All those together, they've endured much for the name of Christ. They have suffered much for the name of Christ. They are bearing the cross of Christ. Their identity is in Christ more than anything else, more than their hobby, more than their work, more than even their husband or wife, their identity is in Jesus Christ above all things. And because of that, they suffer things. By identifying themselves with Jesus, they suffer, like John suffered, like James suffered, like Peter and John, all the apostles. If anyone says to you that you're suffering because you don't have enough faith in Jesus Christ, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Okay? We all suffer for the name of Christ Jesus. We suffer sometimes because we get sick or whatever because we're human beings. That's no fault of your own. It happens. We're under the curse. But when somebody says, oh, you're sick or you lost that job, Josh, because you must not have enough faith in Jesus Christ. That must be it. No, that's not true. We suffer for the name of Christ all the time. That oftentimes is a symbol or a sign of following Jesus, is that we suffer. That's the normal thing. When things are going good, that's not, that. Believe it or not, that's not the normal thing. Suffering is actually, in the Bible, it's like the norm. But they endured much. Luke wrote this. Jesus said this to his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or herself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will surely find it. For what profit is a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his own glory and is in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. We're going to read about that in 3 weeks. Some will be ashamed when Jesus comes. They wish they would say, oh, if I had one more day, I would have done it. You know, I wish I would have listened to my coworker Adriana when she said, you know, Jesus is the way. I just made fun of her. You know, but Adriana endured things. Elena endures things. Giovanni will endure things for the name of Jesus Christ. But we've got to endure. Pick up the cross, follow Jesus. Finally, one last thing of commendation. It says, Jesus said he also hated, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so did Jesus. So they hate something that Jesus hated. That's a good thing. Now, these Nicolaitans, different ideas, but many would say this was a almost like a clergy, that kind of like a Christian Pharisee or a Sadducee, where they had more authority over the people, and they had knowledge that the rest of the people didn't have. And so this Nicolaitans might have been this order that developed, and it became like a hierarchy, and it just got worse and worse and worse. Others say it might be a cult. A cult that said this, kind of like Epicureans. They said, to understand grace, to understand Jesus' grace, you've got to experience sin first. You've got to give yourself to every sin you can imagine. And then you come back and ask for forgiveness, and then you're going to say, oh, now I know how good it is to be under grace, to be forgiven. That's not right. Jesus hated both those things. Why would he hate the Nicolaitans if they had this hierarchy, this clergy? Because Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, by your traditions, you have made void the word of God. In other words, because of you saying you're the leader and without me you can't possibly understand the Bible, you've kept the word of God from the common people. Jesus says, oh, I'm very upset with you Pharisees for doing that. You know. And then the idea of saying, I can sin, I'm a Christian, but you know what? I can still do this and this. Jesus will forgive me. I'm just going to go do everything I can and experience the pleasure of the world. That's not right. Jesus said this, whoever commits sin, and I'm talking about sin that's continual and you don't feel bad about it, you don't want to stop it, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the Father's house forever. Man, that's scary. Scary thought. Now, there's one commendation. So we had seven commendations and one condemnation. One thing. And you would think, oh, 7-1. This is an awesome church. They're the best, you know? Not so. Here it is. Jesus says this, nevertheless, verse 4. Gosh, you wish it wasn't here, but it is. Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent. Go back to your first love and do the first works you did, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, any influence you have, anything that I was using you for, man, it's going to end if you don't return to your first love. What does that mean? Return to your first love. Married couples can understand this. Okay, I'll give a quick illustration. You get married, it's your first year of marriage, and your wife is coughing a little bit. And you say, honey, wow, you're sick. Let's get you to a doctor right away. And she says, no, it's okay, honey, it's okay. Fast forward 5 years, your wife's coughing. You say, honey, that's a bad cough. You kind of move away from her. You go, here's some, you know, take some medicine for that. You know? Okay, fast forward 15 years, you're married 20 years, your wife's coughing. You say, that's annoying, honey. can you go in the other room and just, you know, get some water, man? You know, this is the progression sometimes. Now, that's terrible, but it happens sometimes, okay? I'm testifying right now. It is. But sometimes we lose the zeal that we had when we first came to know our wife. And, you know, at one time, your wife says, hey, could you go, we ran out of milk. Could you go get the milk? And you drive 60 miles to get milk for your wife. But now she asks, hey, honey, we don't have any milk. I say, like, can't you use water instead? You know, like, wait. I mean, like, you lose the zeal for your wife. And you know, you still open the door. As Greg Laurie said, you still open the door for her when she gets in the car. But you pull away before she gets in. That's wrong. You know, that's not loving your wife. So this happens over time. And you can lose your first love. And all of a sudden you're doing things not because you love the person, but because, like, it's just, I got to do this. I hate doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. What's the difference? There's a story of two girls who worked together in a factory, and they worked long days, hard days. One girl left the factory. And you know, she didn't like the job anyway. She would look at the clock, wait. She couldn't wait till the clock struck 5. She got out of there. So years later, her friend sees her, and she says, hey, I haven't seen you out. Are you working still? She says, I'm not working anymore. I got married. And she says, oh, really? And this girl goes on to tell what she does. She wakes up early in the morning. She makes a breakfast for her husband. She packs his lunch. Then when he leaves for work, she takes care of the kids. She watches over them. She teaches them. She loves them, you know. And then 5 o'clock comes around. She's been working all day, washing clothes, doing dishes, everything. Then her husband comes home, and she runs to him and says, oh, I love you. I'm so glad you're home. And then she still works. She comes home. She makes dinner. She washes dishes. And she says she's not working anymore. Now, how could she say she was working before at the factory, but now she gets married, and she says, I'm not even working anymore? What's the difference? It's love. Love is the difference. She didn't love her job that she did before, but she loves her husband. So, and by the way, the wife's, don't think I'm saying you got to do that for your husband. I'm not. All I'm saying is this, is that love makes the difference. You work at a factory, you have to do it. You get married and you take care of your husband, you want to do it because you love him. Husband, same way, goes the same way. You love them. And love is a big deal to Jesus. You could do all the right things like Ephesus was doing, but without love, he says, I don't want that. I didn't come into a relationship with you just for you to be like a robot. I came into a love relationship. I didn't come into a legal relationship. That's not why I came. The Bible talks about love continually. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He gave himself, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did he do? He was crucified for the church. That's a big call. Man, again, I can hardly, you know, go to the store and buy milk sometimes to be crucified for my wife. I mean, that's heavy. We're supposed to love our wives, our husbands. This is how you know my disciples, that you love one another. That's it. So let's keep love in Hillside Church, right? Let's keep Jesus Christ in the middle. Let's exude love for others. Let's not brag about what we're doing, but let's say we did it out of love. I love Jesus. I love you. That's why I'm doing these things. So as we pray, let's ask the Lord, give us renewed zeal for our wives, our husbands, but most of all for you, Jesus. And the more I spend time with Jesus, the more I'm going to love my wife or my husband anyway. You know, it's just going to happen. It's going to happen that way. And to spend time together, praising the Lord, is the best thing you could do for your marriage. It's the best thing. Whether you've been married for 2 years or 64 years, you know, it doesn't matter. Jesus should always be in the center, and he can give you that love for one another. And if you've never experienced the love of Jesus, well, then this is your opportunity. This is your chance to ask Jesus into your heart and let him fill your life with love. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you so much for giving us moments like this, God, to consider how much you love us, Lord Jesus, how much you love Ephesus, Lord. You love your church, God. And so, Lord, let us come to you as one who wants to share in this love relationship, God, not a legal relationship, but a love relationship. Thank you, Jesus, that you had so much commendation for Ephesus, but yet you would not let them get by without love. Jesus, help us to be a loving church, starting with us having love for you, Jesus, then loving our wives, our husbands, our kids, Lord, our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, the whole world, God, help us, Lord. No one is too far gone to receive your love. And Lord, for those here who might be listening that have never tasted of your love, Jesus, I pray right now they would surrender their lives to you and say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I have missed out on your love for so long. I have rejected you. But now, Jesus, I turn away from my things that I was doing. I turn towards you, Jesus. I repent. Save me, Jesus. Please forgive me. And Lord, I know that you hear my prayer now, this simple prayer. Please forgive me. Let me be your son. Let me be your daughter. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm born again, a brand new creation. The former things are passed away. All things are made new. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that in my life. And now, Lord, let me not keep it a secret, but let me tell somebody what you did for me, Jesus. Thank you. Lord, help us now as we go forth from here, Lord, again, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand and sing this final song. I invite you to stick around afterwards. There's some treats out there. There's some homemade bread from the Holmans, some good, strong coffee. It's been going since 6 o'clock this morning, so it's pretty dark. But enjoy it, and God bless you in your week. Yep. Hey, why don't you sit for a second and enjoy the song that my brother-in-law is going to sing a song right now for us.
Sorry about that. My wife had to leave, and she was going to be singing this with me. This song's called A Behold Our God, and it is really God glorifying, and we love it. We sang it last night as we were fellowshipping together, my sister and I, worshiping the Lord together, which was a huge, huge blessing. I'm so blessed to spend my birthday up here with them all. So, song's called Behold Our God. Thank you very much. So. A little more bass here, guys.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands? Bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. So you will reign forever. 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 You will reign forever.
Behold our God. Behold our God seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. Amen.
Man, oh man. He gave us a present on His birthday. We're supposed to give Him a present, but He gave us a present. He blessed us. God bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of the day.
Bless you.